just want to share a little health story of my own. Some years ago, I had quite a health scare. I had a little minor procedure done, and I was warned that this could result in some kind of infection. Sure enough, at about 2 a.m. the following morning, I was shaking all over. You know when you get a really high temperature, you get this constant shaking, like you're cold and you can't do anything about it. And so my good loyal wife, wanting to keep me around for a bit longer, rushed me off to the A&E, and I was taken to Middlemore and then rushed into the Auckland Hospital. And during that whole time, my temperature went through the roof, my blood pressure skyrocketed, my heart rate went up, I just lost consciousness. It was pretty dire. But thankfully, we have a wonderful medical system and I was wonderfully taken care of. I was thinking about that scenario, and imagine that scenario if I had those symptoms, that terrible fever, and Janet took me to A&E, and the doctor looked at me and said, look, just here's a couple of Panadol, pop home, you'll be fine. There's nothing really going on that you need to worry about. Well, that would be quite distressing, wouldn't it? Because I probably would have gone home and died. Now think about that. When we go to a doctor, we want them to clearly diagnose what our condition is so that they can apply the treatment that we need. And we get concerned if a doctor treats lightly the major symptoms that we're experiencing, doesn't diagnose properly, or simply says, it's okay, it's not that bad. We're very serious about medical diagnoses and treatment. You know, the reality is, in life, we play fast and loose with the greater questions of life, with the question of the human condition. What are we as human beings? What is our condition? What is our condition spiritually? What is our future? What is our future beyond this life? We play fast and loose with those issues in a way that we don't with our own physical health. And we say, well, whatever you choose to believe about life, about who you are as a human being, or what your condition is, or where you go, and choose what you like, it's okay, it's all okay. We don't treat that with the same seriousness that we treat medical health. Any choice is fine, yet the reality is when we think about our spiritual condition, who we are as human beings and what our future holds even beyond this life, they are the great questions, the questions we need clear diagnoses on and a clear answer to. Those issues are more life and death than even that illness that I experienced. And this, I suggest, is where Scripture is so helpful. This passage that we're looking at this morning is, we're kind of, in Romans, we're digging into the heavy, dark stuff. And yet this is where Scripture is so gracious and so honest. Even though this passage talks about things like the wrath of God and ungodliness and unrighteousness, we have to understand this is like a kind doctor who is being honest about our condition, so that in rightly understanding our condition, we can then know and embrace what is the only cure that's provided. It is God's diagnosis of the human condition in order that we would then be able to embrace the one and only most wonderful, most kind, most gracious solution He's given us to our human problem. So even as we dig into this, we need to see this as a grace. God is graciously and honestly saying, this is the problem, and this is the answer. And this morning we're just going to spend a few moments on these verses, verses 18 to 23 that Christopher's read to us. They tell us about the wrath of God being revealed, but it's all about the gospel. Can I recap what we've looked at briefly in the first half of Romans chapter 1? Paul is all about the gospel. He begins by talking about his own identity being about the gospel. And he talks about his purpose and passion being the gospel and his desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people at Rome. And in verses 14 and 15 and 16, he says this. Just follow the logic of what he's saying. He says that he is obligated to preach the gospel. And he is eager to preach the gospel. And why is he eager to preach the gospel? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And why is it that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Because he says the gospel is the power of God to save people. And how is it the power of God? Because the gospel does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What does it do for us that we can't do for ourselves? It gives us a righteousness that we don't have, that we might be right with God. Now what he's doing in this passage we're looking at this morning, he's answering the question, why do we need that righteousness? Why do we need the righteousness that God gives that we do not have ourselves? And his answer is because we are under the wrath of God for our unrighteousness. Now there's some big themes. So that's simply, why do we need the righteousness that God gives? Because we're under his wrath for our unrighteousness. What about this thing, the wrath of God? You know, we talk about hellfire and brimstone sermons. We're all about the wrath of God. But again, we need to understand the wrath of God. We need to hear about the wrath of God. We need to think about the wrath of God. But what is important to understand is that the wrath of God is not like our wrath. You know, the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. And somebody said the reason why those two words are there, anger and sin, is because when we're angry, sin is never far away. There's no sin in God's anger. God's anger is not him having a bad temper and just flying off the handle in a rage and becoming malicious and vindictive. The wrath of God is something more settled, more consistent, more part of his character. It's very different to human anger. It is really his right response to that which is offensive to his holiness. It is his settled, deeply personal abhorrence of evil. One writer says, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it. It is his just judgment upon it. If God is so perfect in his moral character, in his holiness, then this is part of that. He cannot live with that which is inconsistent with his character. And so you see, already just grasping something of that reality about God reminds us of why the gospel is important. The gospel isn't just there to make me happy. But it's there to deal with this reality. How can we avoid the wrath of God and instead experience and know his love and his grace and mercy, the friendship of the Father, rather than his just wrath against my sinfulness? Well, the wrath of God, why is it revealed? Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's why it's revealed. Paul is, it's revealed because we suppress the truth. Because somehow in our humanity we push down that which is made known and plain and obvious concerning God. Paul is, again, helpful here. He's anticipating an objection. The objection is, isn't it unfair of God to reveal his wrath against humankind because we don't know any better? Paul is saying quite categorically, no, we do know. We do know. It's part of the human condition to know that there is a God. I remember years ago trying to share the gospel with this person, and they said to me, oh, okay, prove that God exists. And I thought, well, I'm not that intelligent to, you know, reel out all the arguments. But then I remembered this passage and I said, well, really, I don't need to prove it because you already know. Well, fortunately, she hadn't suppressed the truth that much and recognized, yes, there is something in me that recognizes this reality. But Paul goes on. He's really anticipating that objection that people don't know any better, so can they be held responsible? And Paul says, no, the truth is plain. The truth is plain because God himself has made it plain. Therefore, we do know, and our human response is to suppress it. See verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. What has he made plain? That he is, and that he is great. Doesn't tell us everything about God. We need special revelation. We need Christ and his word to fill out the detail, but there's enough there to say there is a God and he is great and we should seek him. That there is a God there and he is great and we should seek him. I just want to spend a moment talking about and illustrating what he says here, that what can be known about God is plain, for he has made it plain in the creation of the world. I was thinking about this in terms of missing the obvious. Living in this world, looking at this world, experiencing this world, and yet missing the obvious about where it all came from. I suggested that we see his fingerprints. I was thinking about fingerprints, and then I suddenly remembered, are there any Wallace and Gromit fans here? Wallace and Gromit, or what's that other film? Sorry? Chicken Run, thank you. And The Curse of the Were-Rabbit. So the characters in those films are called claymations, right? They're made out of clay. And it takes gazillions of hours to film a scene because you've got to move the little characters around and take the shots. But what I love in those is if you look closely enough, what do you see on the claymations? Fingerprints. Those claymations didn't create themselves. Somebody made them and left their fingerprints. That's what our world is like. God has left his fingerprints everywhere. Or it's like a signature. You know, he signed his name and said, this is mine, I made this. We see that. I've suggested in the big picture and the little picture, we see that in big ways as we look at the universe. Look at the way the universe functions, that for however long we've known, the universe has, particularly our solar system, the planets, our Earth, the Moon, the Sun, they all follow laws and patterns and they just keep doing it, hanging there in space. Predictable laws and patterns. How do they do that? Somebody has said this. One particular scientist said there are 26 different characteristics about the universe that enable it to sustain life. 26 characteristics about the universe that enable it to sustain life, and there are 33 characteristics about our galaxy, our solar system, and the planet Earth that are finely tuned to allow life to exist. That's 59 different aspects of the universe, the galaxy, the solar system, and our Earth that are finely tuned so that life happens here on this Earth. Think about something as simple as the distance of the earth from the sun. How does that happen? How does that distance hold? You know, of course, what would happen if we were a little bit closer to the sun? We'd cook alive. If we're a little bit further from the sun, we'd freeze to death. Somehow the earth is hung there in relation to the sun at a perfect distance. You could say it just happened, I suppose. Doesn't it make more sense to see the fingerprint of God? There's more to that big picture. The orbit of the earth is nearly circular. This writer says this slightly elliptical shape means that we enjoy a quite narrow range of temperatures, which is important to life. The speed of the Earth's rotation on its axis, completing one turn every 24 hours, means that the sun warms the planet evenly. Compare our world to the moon, where there are incredible temperature variations because it lacks sufficient atmosphere or water to retain or deflect the sun's energy. There's just a simple couple of facts that remind us there's something big going on, pointing maybe to somebody bigger. Well, the little picture, you know, you can talk about cells and atoms and stuff, but I'm not smart enough to talk about them. But I think about something else. I think about your own body. You think about any part of your body and meditate on it for a while and begin to wonder. I often think about feet, you know, feet. Our feet are funny looking things. We cover them up and but a foot, and I think, let me illustrate it by talking about Stephen Adams. Stephen Adams, the Kiwi basketballer, he's 7 feet tall, right? And I suppose he's got longer feet than most of us, but in proportion to his height, they're not that long. And yet, on those feet, he can run, he can jump, he can do all kinds of things. You think about walking on your feet, what they do, all the little bones and the tendons and the muscles, there's this amazing little bit of engineering going on. Biomechanics, we call it. Things that flex and things that twist. A myriad range of things going on simply in your foot so that you can stand or walk or jump or run. That's the fingerprint of God. Here's another illustration. I think about what I call the ordered picture. I really like birds. Coming from Australia, there's lots of birds there, and coming to New Zealand, I loved finding out what all the kinds of birds were and trying to identify them, what they look like, how they behave, the song they make. But birds are fascinating. Just another fascinating part of God's creation. And I bought a little book recently by John Stott. John Stott, apparently, you know, the great English preacher, was an avid bird watcher. And he published this little book, little stories about birds, illustrating biblical truths. And he talks there about migrating birds. And he's got two fascinating illustrations about migrating birds. There's a bird called the Arctic tern that breeds in the cold north and then flies south for the winter. And then it returns. And it flies from its home to the south and back to its home again. It flies 35,000 kilometers. That's 22,000 miles for the imperial people. 35,000 kilometers. It knows where it's going and it knows where it goes, where to go back to. John Stott talks about another bird that he loves observing that lives. It lives on a little British island, and it lives in little burrows and nests in little ground burrows. It's called the Manx shearwater. And he was talking about the homing instinct of birds. And apparently a Manx shearwater was taken from its little hole on this little British island, and it was taken all the way across the Atlantic and released at Boston Airport in the United States. And within 12 and a half days, it was back at its burrow. It flew an average of 400 kilometers a day and arrived back at its own little hole in the ground. Is that not the fingerprint of God? John Stott makes the comment, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had the same spiritual homing instinct to return to our home in God? Well, the tragedy of missing this big picture, the fingerprint of God and His creation, the tragedy of it is that we miss the worship. That's what God says in this passage. See what he says in verse 21? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's not that we simply don't see what God has revealed about himself, it is that we don't honor him for who he is. This is a great concern, you see. Verse 21, although they knew him, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. Recognizing God as the creator over all things requires a response of gratitude from us. He paints the picture a little darker as well. It's not only that we don't worship, it is that we do worship. It isn't simply that we have denied God his worship, it is that we have given the worship that he deserves to something else. See that in verses 21 and 23? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling other things. That act of worship is to honor the things that are made rather than the one who has made them. See, again, we don't actually stop worshiping, because the reality is human beings are worshippers. Just go to a Taylor Swift concert. See worship. We simply change the object of worship. In this passage, he's talking about very, very obvious things of worship, images made out of created things. In a way, modern-day worship seems much more sophisticated, but it's still the same thing. It's still worshiping things that are made rather than the maker. Tim Keller says of our worship, he says, whatever captures our imagination and our allegiance, whatever is the resting place of our deepest hopes and which we look to calm our deepest fears, whatever that thing is, we worship it, and so we serve it. It becomes our bottom line, the thing we cannot live without, defining and validating everything we do. We have to ask of ourselves, see, do we worship the one who deserves worship, or do we have other things that we worship that are our bottom line? Again, you see, this passage is reminding us that in it all, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. This is like denying a parent. To say to God, you don't exist and I don't owe you my allegiance, is like saying to a parent, you didn't bring me into the world. Or it's like denying the air. It's like saying, air doesn't exist, while we continue to breathe the air so that we can deny its existence. Or it's like denying the artist. Let me illustrate that point. I've seen Michelangelo's statue of David. Do you know that great statue? It's always in picture books and art history books. Janet and I went to the Uffizi Gallery in Florence in Italy. And you walk into this huge round room that has all this sunlight pouring into it, and in the middle on a pedestal is the statue. It's a magnificent statue. A perfectly formed human being. But you see, I don't worship the statue. I think, how great is Michelangelo that he could make that thing? That he could carve and painstakingly create that perfect image. What a mistake it would be to just worship and idolize the statue and forget the man who brought it into being. But isn't that the mistake of missing God's fingerprints and not honoring him? Denying the artist the glory due to his name. Well, all of this, you see, all of this, Paul is saying, makes us morally accountable. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Why do we suppress the truth? Because it suits us to do that. If we suppress the truth about God, then we are saying, I'm not accountable to him. Not accountable to him. I'm accountable only to myself. But it's not logical. It's not logical not to be accountable to God. We know what accountability is. Do you understand this? We know what accountability is. Every day, we live our lives by a countless list of laws and predictable functions to which we are accountable, and we cannot deny our accountability. I am accountable to hunger. I must eat or I'll die. I am accountable to a red traffic light, otherwise I'll crash into somebody. The list goes on of all the things, the predictable functions in everyday life that we are accountable, and yet all the while human nature denies the one great accountability to the one great universal, the existence of God who's left his fingerprint on everything. And Paul is saying we haven't just made a mistake. We have willfully chosen to suppress the truth so that we should not be accountable. And so we begin to understand why it is that God is just and fair in his wrath against unrighteousness. But let me close right now with this one additional point to ease the pressure of this passage. You know the most famous verse in the whole Bible? Probably this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This verse takes on deeper and richer meaning as we understand the wrath of God against our unrighteousness. You see, because when in that passage it says God so loved the world, we understand this wonderful verse to be explaining to us how great the love of God is. For God so loved. But the question is, how do you understand the greatness of the love of God in that verse? Well, we understand the greatness of the love of God in relation to the fact that he loved the world. Now, the common way of understanding that is that the world means all the people in the world. So it's a numerical thing. His love is so great that he loves everybody. But that's not how it's functioning in John's gospel. When John uses this word world, he's not talking about the number of people. He's talking about the world as that thing which is opposed to God. He's talking about that principle which Paul has just unfolded for us here. That propensity to suppress the truth about God so that we should not be accountable to him and therefore be under his righteous wrath. And Jesus is saying in John 3:16, so great is the love of God that he loves that which would suppress the truth about him and deny all accountability to him. And so great is his love for that world that denies his fingerprint in creation, that he gave the most precious thing he has to give. He gave his one and only son. That means the most precious thing. You see the formula here? His love is so great because he loves that which is so opposed to him, and he gave for that which is so opposed to him the greatest thing he had to give in order to rescue them from their sin and unrighteousness. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we receive. We are under this condemnation. We too have this propensity to write off his fingerprint in creation and not give him the glory that's due unto him that he has given for us. His own precious son to make us his own so that we would know him and honor him and be grateful to him and worship him. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us with a challenging passage. Continue to show us, Lord, where we deny you and your glory. And thank you that there is a way back, that there is a way back through what you have given us in grace, through your own Son, the Lord Jesus. We want to worship and glorify you again this morning as the Creator of all things, even the rightness of your wrath. We confess our own unrighteousness and we thank you for the grace that is lavished upon us in Jesus. Lord, if we don't know him this morning, help us to see where we are before you and to receive the answer that you offer as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.